I'm going to be honest, I'm thankful for the prayers that I heard around the table this morning asking for clarity of thought for me and for Panji to also ask for the Spirit to come and move within me because I feel like I am a little burdened this morning. My mind isn't clear. There's a lot of stuff going on in here because I was excited about this message because I get to talk about heavenly things. That's like sucking on a fire hydrant. So I had to pick and choose some things to talk about, and I always feel the best way to do that is just go with what the words say. So I'm going to try and stick to the text as much as I can, but also enlighten us and give us this great hope, because that's what this is about. It's about this great hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It's been prayed for this morning. It's been brought up this morning. We've sung about it this morning. There's a great hope that comes from knowing who Jesus is. And that great hope is this: we have a Savior from heaven. And that's what Paul has been trying to point out to us in this whole letter. Salvation comes from the Lord. So our goal is to make much of Christ. And that's what Paul has been asking us to do. If you remember last week, Paul was telling us to join in imitating him. Join in being like him as he follows Christ. As he tries to imitate Christ, we are to imitate Paul. We're supposed to do this as a church family. And again, I get the tears flowing because Panji comes up here and reads a letter from a brother who says that we are doing that as a church. That's amazing, and that gives me hope, and that gives me joy, and I hope you all rejoice in that, because it's not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing to suffer with our brother, knowing that he's in some place he doesn't want to be right now, but also watching him grow in all of that. Does that give you hope? Because it gives me hope this morning. And as John said in his letter, and as Panji shared with us, that only comes from knowing Christ, who he is, what he has done, and as we're going to find out today, what he's going to do. What has yet to be done? Salvation comes in three stages. We've been talking about two of them a lot during this letter. Eric brought it up when he shared with us Philippians 2, 12 through 13. What is God's part and what is our part? Well, God is fully involved in the justification part of things, right? We are justified by our faith in Jesus Christ. God does all of that. So justification is ours, which just means that we stand not guilty before the Lord thanks to what Christ has done. The second part of that is sanctification, and that's what we've been talking about. That's where we're joining and imitating in this walk that we have towards our final destination. Okay, so sanctification is this growing process where we become more and more like Christ with this earthly life that we have right now. And today we get to talk about the third part, the final part, glorification. That's what we await. That part isn't fully here yet. So our salvation isn't fully here yet. That's what we're waiting for. So that's what we're going to talk about today. And as before I get going, please let me pray for myself and let me pray for you all, because like I said, I am a little burdened this morning and not clear of thought. So let's ask the Lord to help us with that. Lord, I am thankful again to come with my brothers and sisters and to sing your praises. Lord, to hear your truth. Lord, to be able to stand here and speak your truth. Lord, would you help us to know what it is you would have for us to focus on today? We know that is Christ, but what is it about Christ that you want us to focus on today, Lord? And the hope that that gives us, would you make him so big in our minds and in our hearts that we don't stray after any other thing that would bring us to knowing him more? Lord, we can only do this with your help, and that's what I ask for now. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul points to our citizenship in heaven. He is letting us know that we are not of the world. And I think this needs a little bit of context with it, okay? Because what he's doing is he's talking to the Philippian church in the city of Philippi, which is considered a Roman colony, all right? So now, imagine yourself being in this city, and you're surrounded by these people who are very proud of their citizenship. They're very patriotic, right? And last week, Paul was telling us the reason he wants us to imitate him and to keep our eyes on those who are walking accordingly is because many of whom he has often told us about, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of Christ. We're surrounded by them, right? And this is true for this Philippian church. This is true for us today. We went over that last week, so I don't need to go too much more into it. But Paul weeps for them because he knows their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, and this is all because they have minds set on earthly things, right? So Paul's reminding us our citizenship is in heaven. Our minds aren't on earthly things. They're on heavenly things. So I just wanted to bring out Philippi just a little bit more to kind of contrast our hope compared to their hope. Okay, so if you're not a history buff, you don't like this kind of stuff, I'm sorry. I hope you don't fall asleep on me. But I'm fascinated by this stuff. Okay, so there's a worldly pattern to citizenship that Philippi took to Roman citizenship. Okay, and it starts in 356 BC. So in 356 BC, King Philip of Macedon captured and expanded this city of Philippi. Obviously not Philippi then, sometimes since then, it gets named after him. King Philip II of Macedon is the father of Alexander the Great. Now I know probably not all of you know who he is, but Alexander the Great was one of the greatest leaders this world has ever known. He brought Greece and made it huge, okay? So here's where Philippi gets its name. A few centuries later, 168 BC, there's a battle of Pydna, and at that time, Romans come in and overtake Greek control of Philippi and the surrounding areas. So this region now becomes a Roman province. So do you see what changes the hands here? Somebody more powerful came in, exerts its power, and overtakes, subjects the city to its own rule and authority. Okay? In 42 BC, we have two different parties kind of clash. Now, these are both Roman parties. So you have this Antony and Octavian who prefer a imperial type of government, and you have this Brutus and Cassius who want a republic type of government. So they're Romans, and they fight with each other to see which brand of government's going to win out. So again, it's two people trying to exert their earthly power to gain something. They want something. So at the end of this, Antony and Octavian win, and Antony settled some of his victorious veterans here in Philippi. We've talked about that before. There's a strong military presence here in Philippi, so they would know the household of Caesar. They would know the praetorium where Paul is riding from right now, right? Chained to a guard. So Paul knows this and is kind of tacking this in with them. So now, look at this. In 31 BC, there's a battle of Actium where Octavian is fighting Antony. Now, they were on the same team, but they're not anymore. Do you see the division and the power struggle? All right? But through all of this, somehow, some way in 31 BC, Philippi becomes a Roman colony. They become Roman citizens. Now, I don't know how many of you guys know past football players and stuff like that, but they're pretty patriotic when it comes to being a Coldwater Cav. When they come back, you know who they are. They kind of got these, you know, they're meatheads, as I like to call them. I was a wrestler. I'm a meathead in a different type of way, right? But could you imagine these military men settling here in Philippi and how proud and how patriotic they are of their Roman heritage? I fought for Caesar. I fought for Rome. And now we get to claim that as our prize. We are citizens. We have earned it in some way. We don't know how, but some way they earned that citizenship. And they're proud of it. So this is awesome for them because it leads to some things. It leads to some privileges, okay? So here you have this little city of Philippi in this region surrounded by other people who aren't Roman citizens, okay? So they take full advantage of that pride. They have no poll taxes, no land taxes. So while everybody else around them is paying these taxes to probably feed Caesar's soldiers and everything else, these guys don't have to. That's part of Roman citizenship. That's a privilege they have. They have the right to buy and sell property, all right? You don't get to do that. It's Rome's property, but you have an opportunity as a citizen to purchase some of that and sell it so you can make a market out of it. All protection and rights of Roman law. So they also governed themselves as Roman citizens. They even used the same names. It would have been a praetor or a prefect who would have been leading their people and deciding cases. they were Romans through and through. And they also, because of their citizenship, had Caesar's protection from threats. If somebody threatened them with coming over to take over, Caesar would stomp that out. And we've seen that's what Caesar's been able to do in this period of history. So they love Rome, they love their king, they're excited about it. And because of this, because they have this Roman citizenship and this pride, it's led to this Roman mindset and lifestyle. So here's what you get. They imitate Rome as much as they can because Rome is the most powerful earthly thing they know. They dress like Romans. They talk like Romans. They spoke in Latin. Most of the other people around them would have spoken in Greek. They speak in Latin because they're Romans. So their life, their whole goal is if you were to come to Philippi and you were from Rome, you would be like, this is home. This tastes like Rome. Right? And if you weren't from Rome, if you were somewhere else and you came to Philippi, you better hope that this place is just going to make you feel like you wish you were in Rome. They tried to create this picture, and in fact, they were known as the Little Rome of this time. So that was their hope. Their hope, as long as Caesar and as long as Rome was in control, they would live this type of lifestyle and be like them. And Paul reminds this church now, our citizenship is in heaven. It's not like that at all. So join in imitating me. Now here's the heavenly pattern to citizenship. We've been bought with a purchase, right? And Paul says, this is what I'm imitating. So as citizens of heaven, this is what you also should be imitating. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So now we have the most powerful king in the universe who is not exerting his power in order to take over and make us a citizen. No, instead, he lays his life down. I wonder what would have happened if Antony and Octavian would have done that. No senseless loss of life would have been necessary. Now Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's how our citizenship was gained. And the privileges from that are immense, and we've been talking about them lately. But I want to talk more about the mindset and the lifestyle. This is what our mindset and lifestyle should look like. The denial of ourselves, the picking up of our cross, and walking with Christ. That's what Jesus did. That's our King. And that was his earthly way of bringing us into his kingdom. And this is what we've been talking about since verse 127. This is what Paul has said, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. This is what we've been talking about. This is the exclamation point right here. We are to live a life worthy. We are to be like these Philippi citizens, only we're not trying to imitate another earthly place. We're trying to imitate heaven itself. And that on this earth looks like self-denial. But it also looks like unity, standing firm in that one spirit. There aren't to be divisions in the church. That's not to be happening. First Peter says it this way, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, gained citizenship, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You hear that? Those are the privileges we have. Now, we don't see them all yet. We have a taste of them. We have a foretaste of them. But they're not all here yet. This inheritance is coming. It's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation is yet to come. So what is this living hope from heaven that we are expecting? That's what Peter called it, right? He called it a living hope. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is our hope? The return of our King. Jesus is going to come again. I have a question, because I'm guilty of this. How often do you think about Jesus returning? Does it ever cross your mind? Are you ever thinking about it? I see some shaking their head yes. I see some shaking their head no. How often do you think about it? Is it in your mind always? It should be. Not that we always have to be thinking about it or can't be thinking about anything else, but this should always be in the back of our minds. Why am I able to say that? Because we see this in every book of the New Testament. It's written about over and over and over again. It's a focal point. In the beginning of this letter, this is what Paul says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, right? The good work has started. It's not completed yet. At the day of Christ is when it's going to be completed, right? So now, this is what Paul says after that. With that in mind, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, right? Keep your eyes on those who walk accordingly, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Again, he mentions it again. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Peter says it like this, in this you rejoice, right? This is what Paul's been talking about in Philippians 2, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, trials are different for all of us. Some of us are facing serious illness. Some of us are losing each other. Some of us are facing persecution. It's all different. That's what he means by various trials. They're all over the place. But this is happening so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes again. Now, that faith is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. So how do you purify gold? You burn it. You burn it and you burn it and you burn it until all the dross and everything is taken, all the impurities are taken out, and you get it as pure as you can get it. Guess what? That gold is still someday going to pass away. Your faith is not. We are to focus on what is imperishable. John says it like this, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So again, we don't know fully what we're going to be. That time hasn't come yet. But everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. It starts now. We are doing these good works now by the power that lives inside of us. And Paul says it like this to Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. And what is the blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How often do you think of your King returning? Now, why are we waiting for the King to return? This passage answers a couple of those questions for us. Here's the first one, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So when Christ returns, we are going to see the glorification of our bodies. Now, how many of you think about this part? Right? How many of you think about this part? And how many of you wonder what you're going to be able to do in heaven when Jesus comes? How many of you can't wait to see if you can fly? Right? Yeah. We spend a lot of time thinking about this part, don't we? Spend a lot of time thinking about how it's going to, what it's going to be like to run and never tire. But this is something that we yearn for. It's something that we want. That's a good thing to have. And that's what Paul says in Romans. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. All right? We think about that part because that's what we were saved for. We were saved for these new glorious bodies so that when others see it, they can say, look at what Christ has done. I don't exactly know what this is going to look like. I don't think Scripture tells us, but I think it gives us glimpses. And I want to share with you some things from 1 Corinthians 15. So Paul compares it to a seed being sown, right? In order for life to come from that seed, the seed has to be placed in the ground. That seed has to die, and life springs up from it. So it is with the resurrection of the dead, okay? So what is sown is these natural bodies that we have right now. Remember, Paul couldn't wait to get out of this body. He says, for me, it would be better to leave this body and go be with the Lord. What is sown is perishable. We all know this part, right? We've talked about this plenty. This body has an expiration date on it, okay? It's going to die. It's going to taste death. I don't know when that is. For some of us, it could be tomorrow. We don't know that. The Lord does. But this body is perishable. But what is raised is imperishable. Can you even wrap your mind around that? We're so fixated on time and schedules and what tomorrow's going to bring and making sure we fill it all up, we can't grasp imperishable. Do you have anything like that in your house? Right? Something breaks. I don't have all my notes right now because our printer broke in the other room. Just another way for God to show me that your confidence should be in me and not in this sheet of paper or this book. But what is sown is perishable. And what is raised is imperishable. That's what we're looking forward to. So that's part of it. There's more. What is sown in dishonor. So this body we have now, which has its own glory. There is a glory to it. It's made in the image of God, right? Your body, your the way you think, the way you act, that's the image of God placed upon you. Here's the problem. We screw it up. There's sin involved. We've twisted it. So it's not the full glory that it could be. So it's sown in dishonor. It's unattractive is what that means. This body is unattractive. Some of us have some parts of our bodies that we'd like to get rid of. Right? But it's raised in glory. It's going to be so attractive and glorious in such a way that Scripture leads us to believe that we may even be shining and glowing, just like Jesus was on the Mountain of Transfiguration when he showed up before his apostles. We don't know what that's going to look like. I don't know if we're going to look like 30-somethings or what. What I do know is we're going to be attractive and beautiful and amazing. Not that we aren't now, but it's going to be better then. It is sown in weakness. How many of you feel that? I'm feeling it right now, right? When all you want to do is prepare a message for your people and your mind gets cluttered and Satan attacks and you're just tired of fighting that fight and you don't want to get up here. It's weakness. It's raised in power, right? There's not going to be a day in heaven where we don't want to stand up here and sing the praises of God and tell everybody about how awesome he is, right? It's going to be raised in power, a power we can only tap into right now and not even realize its full potential. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So every one of us has a spiritual side to us, okay? You're not just this human thing. You're not just dust. There's something more to you. There's more to your essence. There's more to who you are, right? This natural body has flesh, and the flesh tears and pulls at your spirit to try and get you to do what it wants, and Satan attacks that as much as he can. I'm tired of this natural body. I'm tired of fighting with Satan. I'm tired of fighting my own fleshly desires. But when we're raised, that's not going to be there. Paul's not saying spiritual body as in we're not going to have a physical body. He's saying our physical body is going to be so perfect and it's going to be so groomed as to not ever be tempted by anything again. Right? Eric, that backpack is going to be emptied. Gone. We're not going to have to carry the burdens of this life anymore. That's what we're awaiting. I don't know what that looks like. But there's a taste. We know what it feels like to not be that. So one part of Christ coming is we get that. He died for us so that we could have that. And all that will be to glorify him. The reason he's going to give us those new bodies is so that he can be praised the way he's supposed to be praised, and that we aren't torn away from him anymore. And here's the second part. By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The subjection of all things. Now, I often thought about this while I was going over this passage. The Philippians probably would have, could you imagine the way that city would have acted when Caesar was said to be coming to town? Could you imagine all the tidying up that would have been done and everything else in this great expectation for this powerful man, the most powerful man in the world at that time? Are you getting yourself ready for that? You betcha these guys are. They probably want to trade war stories with him and everything else, but the city would have to have plenty of pomp and circumstance for their king to come. And oftentimes, and what Paul is talking about here, when Jesus comes, he's ushering in his kingdom. Do we understand that? Are we ready for that? Because Christ asked us to be ready for that. Christ told his disciples, stay awake and be alert. Are you ready for Christ to come? Because when he comes, his full power is going to be revealed. 1 Corinthians 15:23, Paul says, all this has to happen in his own order. Christ the first fruits. So first what had to happen was Christ had to come to earth, die on a cross for our sins, and then be resurrected. That's what it means by the first fruits. He's the first one to taste death and then be resurrected from it. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, so when Christ comes, now we get to experience that. And that's what Paul wants, right? To experience the power of his resurrection. That's what we want. That's what we're yearning for. That's what we're in eager anticipation for. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Caesar ain't touching that one. I don't care how powerful Caesar is. Paul saying, I'm sure you guys see this. I'm sure you guys see the way the town gets all ruffled up for when Caesar comes and everything else. Are you ready for your heavenly king to come? Are you ready for that? Are you ready? And listen, he's taking care of death, and the world has not seen that except only in Christ. And when that comes, now the last enemy is destroyed. We don't know that power. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, so when that time comes, when death is conquered, now everything is imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This is why we aren't afraid of death anymore. Christ has conquered it. If you truly believe he rose and is living right now and has given us a living hope, there is no fear of death anymore. It's not there. And this is how Paul says it to the Thessalonians. They will suffer. So he's talking about the enemies of the cross. These guys are facing terrible persecution. And Paul's trying to give them hope that when Christ comes, all things will be made right. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. This is what we talked about last week. It's what Paul wept for them. They're all around us. Away from the presence of the Lord. So that's what it means, eternal destruction. They will be away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. But when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, so he'll be glorified in us, to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. When Christ comes, all of us who believe, all we're going to be able to do is marvel at who he is. Let me ask you this. Will we even care about our bodies then? Will we even care? So all that time we put thinking into our bodies and what that's going to be like, why don't we focus that more towards what actually seeing him for who he truly is going to be like? With no flesh to hinder us from that. That's what John was so excited about. John says we will be like him, for we will see him for who he is. The flesh will be ripped out of our eyes. My hope is to make Christ huge in your life. To always be looking at him and what he's gaining. The more of us who are glorified, the more glory and praise he receives. So at the return of our King, there will be the glorification of our bodies and the subjection of all things. We will see the true power of Christ revealed. And I can't even pretend that all this is falling on ears that are ready to hear it, because 1 Corinthians says this, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. I don't know, so it's hard to lay this before you, and that's what I've been wrestling with these past few days. I don't know how to lay this before you other than to say, Jesus is coming. He's coming in power, and we're going to be fully able to see that because of the bodies that he gives us. So would you think about it? Would you think about him coming, and would you have a great expectation for that day? And are you willing to live your life for that now? Are you willing to live out this living hope? Because oftentimes we stop at the end of what God has prepared for those who love him, but Paul goes on, he's not done. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. You know where our hope comes from? That. The Spirit is already telling us what that's going to be like, and that's what we hope for. We haven't come to the full realization yet, but when he comes, that's what's going to be there. So Paul ends with this. There's a final call to stand firm. When we understand that this is our hope, when we understand that he's coming, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, there's that affection for them again, right? He's making sure this isn't a command, this is a call to stand firm to the gospel message that you've heard, a call to sanctification, a call to work this out. You are my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. He says this to the First Thessalonians in chapter 2. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And that's why my heart was leaping out of me as Ponji read that letter from John this morning. As a church, it's not what we did for Christ that we're going to be able to brag to him about. It's not going to be we gathered every Sunday for you. It's not going to be that. It's going to be we stood firm to your truth, and these have heard because of that. These have heard your message. My joy and my crown, I hope someday, are going to be my wife and my children as I lead them in the Lord. My joy and my crown are going to be all of you as I continue to strive to imitate Paul and to imitate Christ from this podium. That will be my joy and crown. And what will break my heart more than anything is watching any of you fall away. That's what Paul's saying. This is a pastor's heart right here. I love you. This isn't about me. This is about you. I'm here to serve you because that's what Christ did for us. That's what it looks like now. I'm excited for that day. So again, like I said, this is the exclamation point. This is Paul saying, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Just like the Philippians imitate Rome and want to be like Rome, we are to imitate Christ and look like his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, there are times where we are reminded of our weakness. There are times that we are reminded that you are beyond our minds. Lord, I want to thank you for humbling my spirit and making my hope and my anticipation for the coming of my King greater than it was before I started. Lord, I pray that the people that are in this room with me also feel the same way. And Lord, I have confidence and hope that you are the one who will work in them and that you will reveal the things that need to be revealed to each and every single one. So Lord, would you have your way with us, and would you prepare our hearts for this time of communion that we are about to take? I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.